Our first scripture reading this morning is coming from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. You can find that in your blue pew Bible on page 1211. And I ask that you would now stand in honor of God's word. And again, we'll be reading from 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. This ends the reading of God's infallible word.
Amen. Let me encourage you, if you're able now, to remain standing and turn to our second scripture reading, which comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and that is found on page 962 of the Blue Bible in the pew, if you're using one of those with us this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We will read verses 1 through 12, but our sermon text this morning will simply be verse 8. Let's give careful attention now to God's word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen." You may be seated. And let's now seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you that every word of God proves true and that you are a shield to those who take refuge in you. Our God, we seek to take refuge now in your word. We've stood at attention to hear it read. Now we ask that as we sit, you would grant us illumination, that your Spirit would open our minds to understand, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Please make it clear to our hearts, make it stick to our hearts, and make it bind us and stick us to Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking you to do a little bit of an exercise with your imagination. I want you to try to imagine the most delightful scene that you could possibly envision. Maybe for you, it's you're gathering with friends. Maybe you're gathering with family, or maybe you're not gathering with family. This is your delightful scene. But imagine the most delightful scene you can imagine, family or friends. What else is there? Maybe there's food. Maybe it's really good food. Maybe there's singing, if that's the kind of thing you like to do as a family or with your friends. Whatever it is, just want you to try to get that picture in your mind, and they're all waiting for you. You're not there yet, but they're waiting. They're waiting. But when you try to enter that scene, you find that you are barred from that place, that gathering. And that, in fact, as far as you can see from right to left, there is a glass wall. A glass wall, and it's cold to the touch. It chills you to touch it. And how would you feel in that moment? The most delightful scene you can imagine. And you are shut out. You can, in fact, you can see them, but they can't see you. So you can't even communicate. And there they are, and they're experiencing all the joy that you wish you could have. And yet you are shut out by that chill barrier. Now imagine that that goes on not just for 5 minutes, but forever. You are forever shut out of the greatest joy imaginable. Wouldn't that be torture? Wouldn't that be horrible? Perhaps, we get a little bit of that feeling as we read Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Imagine what it would be like to see God. Imagine what it would be like to be pure in heart. And yet perhaps as we read this, we are so aware that there is a chill barrier, and that barrier is our sins. And in fact, even the book of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, asks this very question. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." And so you have these glorious promises. But if you have any modicum of self-knowledge at all, you know that it's a big problem for you and I if left to ourselves. So what do we make of this verse? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How could this be good news? How could this be in the gospel? But remember where we were and where we have been. Remember our overall framework of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount as we dive into this today. Very important to have the big picture in your heads and hearts. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not idealism. It's not impossible. It's also not moralism, something you're expected to do to save yourself. Rather, what's the word that we've been using over and over? The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation. It is an invitation. In other words, this is something, including verse 8, this is something that can happen. It's not fiction. But it is a description of what happens when the life of heaven changes the lives of men and women through the power of Christ. Remember, we've said this before as we've gone through this series. You can never separate the promises of Jesus from the person of Jesus. You can never separate the promises of Jesus from the work of Jesus. And remember something we've said more than once in this series, that one of the big rules you have to keep in mind as you interpret the Sermon on the Mount is that what Jesus wants in us, he has already done for us. And if you keep that in mind and then reread verse 8, we still don't understand it completely yet. That's what we're here for this morning. But as you read verse 8 with that idea, that truth in your mind, that this is gospel, that it is something Jesus did for us and so he will do in us, that it is an invitation, not fiction, it starts to open some electrifying possibilities. Think about it. How many of us would like to be pure in heart? Wouldn't you like it if you couldn't sin anymore, even in your thoughts? How many of us would love to experience the vision of God, true, be able to see God? That's what Christ is holding out before us this morning in these words. And so we want to start by asking, well, how is it even possible for us to have pure hearts? What does that even mean? And then, how do we get it? How do we get it through Christ? And so, kids, if you've got your outlines, that's kind of the three areas we're going to look at. The possibility of pure hearts, what does that mean? the heart of our hope, what does it mean to see God? And then the sureness of our hope. How does this all come into our lives? We're going to start with that number one, under that possibility of pure hearts. And we have to distinguish here between what is future and what is present. And so you'll note, kids, number one says, in this life, purity of heart is not perfection. Not perfection. Now think about it. Think about the whole picture of what Scripture says. Certainly, purity of heart and a perfect heart is something that every Christian should desire. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. It is part of our hope, something that we will receive in glory. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So it is our desire, it is our hope. And in this life, we get a beginning, do we not? And we make some progress, that great assurance of pardon that we read from Ezekiel 36. God says, I will create in you a clean heart. I will take out your heart of flesh or your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you. And so it begins in this life. And yet Paul also tells us in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the spirit. And there is a continual war in this life. So in this life, purity of heart is not perfection because we're still in what we might call the middle pages of our story. Even as Christians, we're still in the middle pages of what God is doing in our lives. So if it doesn't mean perfection in this life, what does it mean? Number two on your outlines. In this life, purity of heart means a heart that is not divided. A heart that is not divided. One of the major rules of interpreting the words of Scripture, brothers and sisters, when you're trying to figure out what a word or a phrase means in Scripture, one of the major rules is asking yourself, not what do I think it means, but what does the Bible say it means? How does the Bible define the words of the Bible? And in this case, it's very, very important. This Greek word, pure, the word that's translated here in our English text, pure, where else does it show up in the Bible? How does the Bible help us understand its meaning? And it's very interesting. If you look this up, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which the early Christians used, which would have been very familiar in the first century, the very first time this word pure shows up, I don't think any of you are going to guess this, but it's really cool. It shows up in describing the clean animals that Noah took with him on the ark. Now think about what that means. Does that mean that those animals were like perfect specimens of animalness, that there was no blemish? No. Why were they called clean animals? Because they had been given wholly to God. They were set apart for sacred use. Their meaning, their existence was not divided. It was given to God. Very instructive. Later on in Genesis, the first time this word is used, again in the Greek Old Testament, used to describe a person, it's in the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Abimelech is visited by God and threatened in a dream for something he's done. And he says to God, but I acted in the integrity of my heart. Now, if you know the story, there's more to it. But that phrase, integrity of heart. And so this word, clean, the same word that we're using here, pure, in Matthew 5, verse 8, has this idea of integrity, wholeness, undividedness, a heart that is unified in this life. And there are two ways in which we should think of a purity of heart, meaning a heart that is not divided. The first is that it means a heart that is undivided in its loyalty to God. Undivided in its loyalty to God. In other words, we serve the Lord and we don't serve the gods of the nations. We don't serve the gods of false religion. We don't serve the idols of this world. Again, same word shows up in the Greek translation of Psalm 24. Listen to this. You'll hear the echo of Jesus' own words. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. In other words, he does not lift himself up to idols, but his heart is given to God. Are you with me so far? Undivided loyalty to the Lord in terms of our faith. And then, secondly, an undoubting decision to believe the promises of God. The same word shows up in the letter of James, shows up in two places in James, and I have to read you a couple verses. I want you to listen to get the sense of what James, how James is using this word as well. James says, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And James goes on to say, he is a double-minded man. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 8, James is exhorting his readers, and he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See how he's putting that together? Purity of heart in this life is not perfection, but it means a heart that is undivided, undivided in our loyalty to God, undivided in our decision to believe God's promises. Automatically, we should be feeling the practical power of this, right? This is not something that we can do by our own power, but by the help of Christ, this is something we can do. We can, by the power of Jesus, turn away from idols to Jesus. We can, by the power of Jesus, choose to believe his promises over our feelings, even when it's hard. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul says. This is the aim of the Christian life. Same word, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience." This is something that we can begin to experience in this life by the power of Christ. A heart that is not divided. How many of us want that? Do you want a heart that is undivided in your loyalty to Christ? Shouldn't we all? This is the life of heaven entering into reality now, right? How much better would it be if there were fewer self-absorptions in my life? How much better would it be if idols had less allure to me? How much better would it be if I could just finally get over the doubts that nag and plague me in the dark moments? This is what Jesus is promising to us today. This is, in other words, this is something that you can have more of or have for the first time before you walk out of the doors of Covenant Church today. That's how good this promise is. Now you say, how do I get it? To answer that question, brothers and sisters, we actually have to now understand the second half of the Beatitude. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to see God? It doesn't just mean that someday we will catch a sight of him, although we will. But number three, and by the way, some of you young guys have been saying you've been guessing all my fill-in-the-blanks. Well, this is a triple. See how you do. I'm up in my game. Number three, to see God is to know God without shame, without stain, and without static. Without shame, without stain, without static. This is a hope that has been with Christian believers from antiquity. This is with a hope that Job expressed in Job 19, that great passage, many of you know it, where he says, despite all of his suffering, despite all the noise and the heaviness of his heart, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and someday he will stand upon the earth. And even after my skin has been thus destroyed," what does he say? "Yet in my flesh I shall see God, which I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold." The same hope that Job expressed all the way back millennia ago, this same hope was the climax of the Apostle Paul's reflection in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love, the penultimate verse, the next to last verse, right before he says, these three things abide, faith, hope, and love. The climax of his reflection is this, verse 12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I shall know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Think about what it means to know God fully. This is something that we lost in the Garden of Eden, the human race lost because sin and sinful desires bring all this static and shame and stain into our hearts. We cannot know God perfectly or fully, but Paul says a day is coming when we shall. When we will be able to know God fully, Paul says this, even as we have been fully known by God. To know God without shame, to know God with no stain remaining, and to know God with no static in your hearts. This is something that even in the Old Testament seemed impossible. Remember that moment where Moses is interceding for the people of Israel with God, and he says to God, "Please show me your glory." And what did the Lord say? "You can see my backside, but not my face." Because at that point, no man could see him and live. So what changed? The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the work of the devil. And the work of Jesus undoes, eventually will undo all of the ruin of sin. And all that was lost in Eden will be restored in the new heavens and the new earth. A great passage on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, talks of this very promise when he says, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. To what purpose? Listen to this. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, all of us in Christ, might be holy and without blemish. Again, you got to use your imagination again, and it's hard because we live with our sins every day. It's hard to live in your own head, isn't it? Maybe it's just me. But imagine the happiness, the joy, that final quiet sense of peace when you stand before the Lord holy and undefiled, and you can look into the face of your Creator and feel the pleasure and the warmth of His smile on you. And whatever sadness and whatever grief you may have carried with you to that moment, you will find it melt away in the light of His wonderful face. And it'll be so great because there won't be any more noise in your head. I know sometimes you come to worship, and even on our best moments of worship, when we're feeling like God is speaking to us most clearly, isn't there always just a little bit of static, some kind of distraction, something that's chewing at us or gnawing at us? But when we stand before the Lord, when we see God, it'll all be gone. You will be able for the very first time in your entire life to think clearly. And all the things that bothered you or bothered at you will be clean. Will be clean. You won't be able to sin anymore in your thoughts. And all the things about me that annoy you, be gone in heaven. And all the things about you all that annoy me, they'll be gone too. It'll be beautiful. Brothers and sisters, I'm serious. We will be before the Lord with undivided hearts. Our hearts to Him, our hearts with one another. There will be no more division. To see God is to know Him without shame, static, or stain. This is what we were created for, however hard it is to imagine now. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, and what John was saying in 1 John 3, which is why we read this passage, is that having that hope for your future actually begins to purify your heart, even now. And you say, well, I'm not sure how that works, Pastor. I see the future hope, and it looks great. But how does that actually empower me to change my life right now? How does it actually help me get rid of sin, get rid of doubt, get rid of fear? What's the recipe? Number four, the recipe. The recipe for godliness. And you have to hear this clearly, but you have to hear this. It's important. The recipe for godliness is not more rules, but more gospel. Now, it's very important. I am going to nuance that. So relax if you're feeling yourself tightening up. The recipe for godliness is not more rules, but more gospel. And we have to face this because it is so often the case that even believing Christian churches get this wrong. How many of you have ever heard a sermon or heard a Sunday school lesson or whatever, read a teaching from a church, where somehow all the goodness that you thought was true of Jesus, all the good news, somehow turned into a big laundry list of good advice? And instead of getting good news, you just got lots and lots of rules, a big to-do list. Any of you ever had that experience? Now, does the gospel provide rules to guide our steps? Yeah. For example, I don't know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. So the gospel does provide rules to guide our steps. We are not anti-obedience. We are not anti-following Jesus. We are pro-following Jesus. We are pro-the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel does provide rules to guide your steps and mine. But here's the thing. Rules alone will never grip your heart. They just won't. Rules by themselves don't grip the heart. We said this a couple weeks ago, but imagine you're trying to wrestle with a dog and you're trying to get that stick and that dog is dug in, right? You're probably, unless you're very strong, you're not going to get the stick out of the jaws of the dog unless you do what? Pick up the frisbee. Bang, sticks on the ground. The trick to change, if you want your soul to drop that sin that clings to you so closely, is not just say, give me the stick. Your soul says, no, or growls at you. But you throw it the gospel. You show it the goodness of Jesus. You show it heaven. Show it the frisbee of the grace of God. And what will it do? It will drop it. This is what John said in 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read you just those two verses, verse 2 and verse 3 again, and you need to listen to this carefully. This can change your life. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be like has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, up to this point, what has he done? He's just painted this picture of seeing God that we've already done. Here is the key phrase. Listen to this, the key sentence. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. What is it that purifies a soul? It is the hope of the gospel. Yes, the gospel has rules, but what is it that purifies us? What is it that grips our hearts, that motivates us to purify ourselves and let go of sin? It is the hope of the gospel. Change flows from hope. Now, what is hope? Hope is faith remembering its future. Hope is faith, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, faith standing on tiptoe. Hope is faith remembering its future. And what is faith? Faith is not trusting in rules. Faith is believing the promises of the gospel. And so Thomas Chalmers, in one of the best sermons you could ever read, and I hope that you will, Thomas Chalmers, great Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said it is the freer the gospel is, that the more sanctifying the gospel is. It is not more rules, but it is more gospel that melts sin out of our souls. Now, how does that work? That's number 5, kids. What is it that melts sin out of our souls? It is knowing that God's love, God's grace, God's promises, knowing that God's love is sure. Knowing that it's certain. Chalmers' great insight was that if you add even 1% of your own performance into the hope of the gospel, what will happen? The chill barrier comes back up because it's now up to you. Even if it's only 1% up to you, the barrier is back in place because there's uncertainty, there's fear. Can I do even 1%? And if you know your own heart and you know the testimony of Scripture, the answer is what? Can you do even 1%? 0.5%? 0.1%? No, nay, never. Another much more modern pastor, a guy named Jack Miller, he compared it to this. He said, imagine that a child has sinned. Now, I know for many of you kids, that's probably very hypothetical, right? How many of you kids have ever sinned? How many of you former kids have ever sinned? Right? Kids, you have too. But if you've ever done something really bad, I don't know, like maybe your brother was running, this hypothetical, Your brother is running from you and your parents aren't home and you're trying to catch him so that you can show him who's boss, hypothetically. And he runs into his bedroom and he closes the door and you throw your shoulder into it and the door cracks, hypothetically. What's going to motivate you to call your father at work and say, you know, when you were away and you told me that I was supposed to be mature and in charge and the door broke, what's going to motivate you? If you know that if your father or your mother were a tyrannical, narcissistic, dark lord, you're not going to pick up that phone, are you? You're going to pack your bags and go live in the woods, again, hypothetically. But if you know that your parents are forgiving, if you know that, yes, they're going to be angry, but they are also gracious, that they will forgive you, they might make you use your allowance to buy a new door, but they will forgive you, you will find the courage to confess. And then what is it? In that moment, what is it that gives you the courage to confess? It is the knowledge that their love is sure. the knowledge that the grace will be there. And that's what Chalmers was saying. He was saying that the way to keep the love of sin out of your heart is to make sure that your heart is filled with the love of God. And I don't usually do this, but I am just going to plug this little book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. One of the best sermons you ever could read. It's a little hard. Do a hard thing. Get a copy of this book and read it. If you need the ISBN number, text me. I will send you the link. But it rewards rereading because it's just hitting this point over and over again. Do you want your hearts to be pure? Do you want to walk out of this door with your hearts on a trajectory to be cleaner tomorrow than they were this morning? You need more gospel. You need to go deeper into the sureness of the love of Christ. Because it is only the love and the certainty of God's grace that gives us the courage to come clean. You have to know, in other words, that what Jesus is calling for in you, he has already done for you. And we're almost finished, but we need to land here. How can we break the glass wall of our sin and fear and doubt? How can we finally get over that gnawing whisper that maybe the love of God isn't really certain? How do you break the glass wall inside your own heart here today? You need to realize that Jesus already broke the glass wall for you at the cross. At the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he took our glass wall. You're saying, really? I don't remember that from the story. Hang on, what's a wall? It's a barrier. Yeah? What happened the moment Jesus died? Mark tells us that as Jesus cries his last and gives up his spirit, what's happening over in the temple? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. In other words, at the cross of Christ, the barrier was taken away forever. That's what makes God's love sure. That's what gives us the confidence. When you are facing the doubts and you are facing the fear, what should you claim to expel them all? You claim the blood of Christ. You tell your soul, you tell your doubts, you tell your fear that the blood of God was poured out from heaven in order to let me in. You tell yourself, I don't need to wonder if there is a way through the glass barrier. Jesus is the way, and the way is already open. In other words, the path toward a pure heart starts by giving Jesus your heart. Brothers and sisters, friends, those of you who I've known for a while, those of you who I'm just going to get to meet today, I think, unless you escape, have you given Jesus your heart? The moment you give Jesus your heart, the moment you say to Jesus in something like these words, Jesus, I put my heart in your hands, now and forever. The moment you do that, you have this promise that your heart's deepest hope to see God, to be pure, will someday come true. It's certain. Because, number six, and this is where we'll end, Jesus' blood is not just the payment for sin. It is the full assurance that someday we will get in. C.S. Lewis said it so beautifully. He said, we cannot mingle with the splendors we see in this life. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, by the power of Christ, we shall get in. Do you believe that promise? That's what's before us today. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that the gospel is good news, not good advice. We thank you that you promise us that all that you want in us, you have done for us. And you stand ready by the power of Christ, by the power of your Spirit, to change us, to bring this life of heaven, this life of Christ into our lives. So we ask, our God, that you would open our hearts and the mouths of our hearts wide to taste and see that you are good and you do good. Do good in us and do good through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.